Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know what is special about the story of the feeding of the 5,000? There's a lot of things special, let's be honest. But there's one thing in particular that comes to mind for me. There are many different signs, or sometimes we call them miracles, signs of Jesus in the Gospels. You know what I'm talking about? Things that he does that impress people, that kind of hint at who he is. There is one sign that he does that shows up in all four Gospels. That is the feeding of the 5,000. If you think about any of the other signs that come to mind, like changing the water into wine, do you kind of remember that story? Okay. Or resurrecting Lazarus, healing the blind man, healing the centurion's daughter, things like that. Those only show up in one or two or sometimes three of the Gospels. The only one that all four Gospel writers decided was important enough or struck them enough or somehow they wanted to make sure it got across to people, the only one that all four of them did that with, aside from that whole resurrection thing, was the feeding of the 5,000. So that tells us right off the bat that this thing is important. Can I have that turned down just a little bit? Just a smidge. I'm getting a weird echo in the back of my ear that makes me think I'm going to crackle and pop. Or snap, crackle, and pop. So since this one is so important, I wanted you to kind of look at it in its context. I thought we'd talk about it for a moment. I'm not sure how much of this is going to be sermon and how much of this is going to be Bible study, but somehow between the two, I think we'll be okay. The story began by talking about when Jesus heard this. And probably one or two of you thought, well, heard what? What is the this that is being talked about? Death of John the Baptist. That's what takes place right before this story in Matthew. John the Baptist has been executed. Now, some of you are immediately thinking then of John the Baptist as Jesus' cousin, and that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But that whole cousin part doesn't show up in Matthew. That just shows up in Luke. So for someone who has only experienced the story of Jesus through the Gospel of Matthew, their thought here is not that Jesus is reacting to the death of a relative. Their thought is that Jesus is reacting to the death of the one who baptized him, who prophesied about him, and told others about him. Okay? You understand what I'm saying with that? I'm not arguing about whether or not Jesus and John were cousins. I don't care, to be honest with you. But in the Gospel of Matthew, that doesn't come up. That's just a Luke thing. So Jesus' reaction is to the death of the man who baptized him, who prophesied about him, who pointed others towards him. And how does he react? I think it's a very human and natural response. He wants to get away. Right? We're told flat out, he hears about it, and the first thing he does is he goes to a deserted place by himself. You know what's great about the word deserted in Greek? Deserted place, the wilderness, the desert, it's all basically the same word. You remember when Jesus goes off into the desert, off into the wilderness to be tempted? It's the same place. He goes off by himself when he hears this. He goes off into, effectively, the desert. In fact, that is so important that he mentions it twice. Because what happens in verse 15? In verse 15, after the crowds have shown up, all these people have come to see him and he has healed them. The disciples, what do they say to him? This is a deserted place. The hour is now late. Send the crowds home so they can eat. This is the desert. There's nothing here, Jesus. I mean, that's fine that you wanted to go off by yourself, but all these foolish people, they decided, we got to follow him. So they did. Now they're stuck in the desert. They don't have any food. Send them home to go eat. So what's Jesus say? Well, feed them. You give them something to eat. I love that. He doesn't say, you know, go get some food. You give them something to eat. Is he setting them up? Does he think there's something they can do about it? I'm not sure. I don't think he expects the disciples to go and do what he does. But when he says to them, you go and give them something to eat. Typically, when Jesus tells the disciples to do something, it's because there is some way that they can do it. He doesn't usually just set them up to fail, right? But the disciples say, no, this is the desert. There's nothing here. Foolish, foolish Savior. There's nothing we can do. So Jesus, of course, says, I'll take care of it. Where does he have them sit? Did you notice that? On the grass. Where'd the grass come from? They're in the desert. I'm not saying the grass isn't there. I'm not saying the grass is symbolic. But at the same time, they're in the desert. And Jesus just so happens to say, hey, look, enough grass to sit 5,000 people. Have a seat. We've only just begun. That's a song, isn't it? We've only just begun. Yeah. Used to listen to AM 1000 with my mom when I was a kid. Enough grass for 5,000 people to sit on in the desert. There's a reason Matthew tells us that. It seems like a little throwaway detail, but it's not. Where Jesus is, you find life. You find life in places where you wouldn't expect to find it. There's no rational reason for there to be enough grass in this deserted wilderness desert place for 5,000 people to sit on. There's no rational reason for that to be there. And yet Matthew makes it darn clear. He wants to make sure we see that part. He tells us flat out that that's what Jesus does. And I don't know about you, but I am one who believes pretty firmly that if, you know, the gospel authors decided something was worth writing down, they probably wanted us to notice it. So what happens next? He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Where's the kid? Anybody ask that question to themselves when we read this, or did you just pretend there was a kid? Kid doesn't show up in Matthew. I'm not arguing with you whether or not the kid is present. I don't care. I'll be upfront with you. I don't. But Matthew doesn't feel the need to talk about it. For whatever reason, Matthew doesn't talk about the boy sharing his lunch. That's a John thing, I believe. So for some reason for Matthew, he has the disciples go and cobble together this food. And maybe that's actually more important because in Matthew, Jesus says, you guys do it. Go and feed them. You can do it. So maybe it's important in Matthew that we see the disciples actually go out and do something besides convince a child to hand over his lunch. You know, that was a joke. Thank you for the 3 of you who got that. It wasn't a very funny joke, so that's why. So what's Jesus do with the bread and the fish? He blesses it. He breaks it and blesses it. What did we just do a little bit ago? Communion, right? You know, you had to notice it was where I couldn't remember, do this for the remembrance of me. How many times have I said those words? I couldn't remember that one sentence. Wow. He blesses it and he breaks it and he hands it out to everybody. And I think that choice of phrasing is deliberate. It would be very easy to just say Jesus passes it out. He hands out the food. He doles it out. Right? be very easy to just say that, but no, he specifically, Matthew specifically talks about him blessing and breaking the food. He uses the same language that we see during the Last Supper. You know when people are most united as the family of God? At the table. People, just in general, we come together over food. You've done that before, right? Eaten? With others? As something that we do, right? We come together, we practice community over a meal. We practice being a family over a meal. There's all this research out there that shows the importance of families having meals together, of communities eating together. That's part of why we do communion all the time in worship now. It's not just about making sure we share the sacrament enough, it's also about what the sacrament is. The gathering of the people of God around the table. Okay, we aren't always around the table, but there's more of us in that one, you know, table. Think symbolically. Think bigger picture. And there's all these leftovers, right? Marla's talked a little bit about that during the children's sermon. Now, I got to be honest with you. My temptation as a rational human being in the 21st century, my temptation is to read this story and to think in terms, and I'm not disparaging this interpretation, but my temptation is to just think in terms of, well, probably they're desert people. Everybody probably packed a little bit of a lunch with them because they knew they were going to be out wandering. And so probably what happens is they all chip in and we wind up with all this food and 12 baskets full, and 12 is a symbolic number anyway. So, you know, 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples. You know, all these different things. We're not going to talk about the 12s today. That's not. I'm still in mourning from last week. Let's just be honest. Yeah, anyway. It's very tempting to look at it that way and to think that way. And maybe there's truth there. I'm not going to say there isn't. But at the same time, the story immediately, and the word immediately is used, if you notice, the bridge between the story of the feeding and the story of the water is the word immediately. Immediately after all this happens, Jesus makes the disciples get on the boat, dismisses the crowds, and goes to have his alone time, which, if you recall, was the whole point. He was trying to get away. He was trying to get some time to himself. So now he's healed people, he's fed people, and he sent them on his way, and they are their way, and he can finally have a moment of peace to himself. And that word immediately is interesting because you don't see that word in Matthew very often. Gospel of Mark uses immediately a lot. Mark's a very fast gospel. Mark is the shortest gospel, if you didn't know that. It's the quickest. If you're in a hurry and you just want the basic story as fast as possible, read Mark. Because he's the guy who gets to the point. Don't listen to me, because obviously I can go on tangents. Read Mark. But Matthew says immediately, which tells me that these two stories are linked together. The feeding and the water. And I got to tell you, as much as I have a rational explanation for how you can get this group of people to come up with 12 baskets full of food after feeding them all, I can't give you the same sort of rational explanation about walking on water. Now, of course, there is that old joke of, you know, the disciples and Jesus being in the boat, and Jesus gets out and starts walking and invites Peter out, and Peter gets out and starts walking, and then he's like, hey, Judas, you want to come out? And Judas says, yeah, sure. So he's like, oh, this is pretty cool. And he hops out of the boat and he sinks straight to the bottom. And Peter looks at Jesus and says, you think we should tell him where the rocks are? You've never heard that one? Really? My delivery was off, so. But aside from that, I can't give you a rational explanation for walking on water. Which makes me think that I'm supposed to look at that story of the feeding of the 5,000 in a similar sort of faith-filled way. Something's happened here that I can't explain. Something's happened here that is meaningful beyond my ability to explain it. What happens when they're out on the water? There's a great wind, right? Isn't that what it describes happening? What's the word? For the wind was against them, in verse 24. And then in verse 30, but when Peter noticed the strong wind, he became frightened. And then in verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You know what's fun about the word wind in Greek? Pneuma, pneumos. You might recognize it as in the word pneumonia. The same word means wind, means breath, means spirit. Wind, breath, and spirit, it's the same word. It's basically up to the translator which version of the word they use when they translate it into English. Anytime you're reading the New Testament and you see a reference to the Spirit, you could also translate as wind or breath. Anytime you read the New Testament and you see the word breath, you could translate that as wind or spirit. And if you see the word wind, you could translate that as breath or spirit. It's the same word. Which then I start thinking about, okay, what does the messenger of God always say when they show up? Do not be afraid. Fear not, right? I'll ask you again. What's the first thing a messenger of God says when they show up? Do not be afraid. What's Jesus say when he's coming out on the water? Don't be afraid. Says it, what is it, verse 27. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. What's great is he doesn't just say, it is I. He says, I am. Which, for those of you who know anything about the Old Testament, recognize the statement, I am, is the same thing that God says when he's speaking to Moses. Tell them that I am sent you. So as Jesus is walking out to the disciples, what he actually says is, do not be afraid. I am. That's powerful to these folks. So let's talk about wind and breath and spirit one last little bit. I've been thinking a lot about what the Bible is lately. What would you say the Bible is? How's that for an open-ended question? You're like, Pastor, it's a Sunday morning. I had to wake up. The Word of God, God's Word. This is a collection of books that tell us about the story of the relationship between God and the people of God. That to me is what this is. God's word is also a correct answer, printed word. We talk in the Lutheran faith about the preached word and the lived word, that the word is not just static, the word is not just bound into these pages, never to go anywhere else. Those Bibles that are in our pews, they aren't mascots. They aren't decorations. This isn't a reference book. What do you do with a reference book? You let it sit on the wall until you need it for something. It's what you do. How many of you say, hey, there's the dictionary. I got an hour to kill. Let's start reading. It's not what we do with reference books. This isn't a reference book. This is the story of the relationship between God and God's people. And not just the story of the relationship between God and God's people way back when, but also today. There's no point in reading this if it doesn't mean anything today. If this is all bound in the past, if this is all about what happened 2,000 or more years ago, then there is no point to reading this. But it is about today. It isn't just the story of the relationship between God and God's people trapped in history. It's relevant today, too. And I would argue with you that their relationship, what we see in there, is not just about that relationship between God and God's people, but between God and creation. Go back to Genesis for a moment. And believe it or not, this is going to come back to the water in just a second. In the beginning, when the world was a formless void, right? The beginning of Genesis. The opposite of God is not evil. The opposite of God is not even the devil. The opposite of God is chaos. Now, it's very possible that in a month or two I'll preach and I'll say it's something else. But today I'm going to say it's chaos. And if you look at that relationship that is depicted between God and God's people throughout Scripture, you see that. You see God constantly pushing against the forces of chaos. And I think you see that in the story of the water today, too. It says that Peter is frightened of the wind. He's frightened of the water. It's a chaotic scene. It's no wonder he's scared of it. Yet in the face of that chaos, Jesus says, "Be not afraid." And he makes everything okay. He calms it all down. And he claims, "I am." Lukos is letting me know that I'm done. He has a point. Next week I'll probably have a regular sermon, the story and all those little notes. But today the thought I really just want you to walk out of here with is that this thing is still speaking to you. And I would invite you to try listening on days besides Sunday between 9:30 and 10:45, which I'm sure some of you do very well. Let us pray. Most holy, good, and gracious God, we give you thanks for the ways in which you move amongst us. We give you thanks for the blessings that we have received from you. We give you thanks for the word that you have given us. We ask you to help us to be confident in you, to turn to you, and to look to you for strength and guidance. We pray all of these things knowing that you are constantly at work in this world, helping to create a creation of meaning, a creation of purpose, and a creation that exists against chaos. We pray this trusting in your Son's holy and gracious name. Amen.